As Andy mentioned, I went to school just down the road here a couple years ago, a couple decades plus a couple more decades ago. Near the end of my freshman year in college, a new dorm was being built on campus. So they were telling everybody, you know, you get a chance to get into the new dorm. It wasn't going to be like this community bathroom style where about 25 guys share one bathroom. It would be like suites. And I know suites are like the thing now, and so it's not a big deal. But back then, young people, that was huge. To be able to just share one bathroom with four people instead of 40 people, that was amazing. And so you wanted to get in there. Only problem was, you had to have your roommate already selected, which is not bad for a lot of people, especially freshman year, you're making friends, all that kind of stuff. My roommate and I knew we weren't going to room as a freshman, that we weren't going to room together again, so I did not have a roommate. And I had a few quirks, like I liked clean room for something like 18, 19-year-old guys. A lot of 18, 19-year-old guys don't like clean rooms. And I had my religious rituals. And both those things didn't really fly really well. And so I didn't have a roommate selected. Fortunately, same hall, same floor, other end of the hall, another guy didn't have a roommate. He was the complete opposite of me, though. So when someone said to him, hey, Jeff doesn't have a roommate, why don't you roommate with Jeff Bartlett? He's like, and these are his words, direct quote, we still talk about it years later, I will never room with Jeff Bartlett. Well, for 3 years, we were roommates in the new dorm, and we called it the new dorm because it didn't have a name back then. Just a little fun and picture there of us. But we did graduate a few years later and got our caps and gowns and all that stuff. But after graduation, took a few little detours, but ended up in seminary. And while I was in seminary, I realized, you know what, I need to probably write John a letter. John didn't have much interest in Jesus, and he didn't have a clean room. But, you know, when I was going through my college days, I felt like I wasn't a good example of a believer in Jesus to him. I'd grown up Catholic, and so I had that religious ritual, as I mentioned, and all those things about it, but it wasn't until the middle of my sophomore year that I came to know Jesus personally. And so John saw my good days and my bad days. He saw my religious nature, but also my very human nature. And so I wrote him that apology. I wrote him a letter. Back then, they didn't do texts. They didn't do emails. I know this is like dinosaur stuff, right? But you actually had to write with pen and paper and put a stamp on it and lick the envelope, not unseal it with some tape, and pop it in the mail. And so I did that. Got a reply a little later in John's nature. He's like, you need to apologize. What do you need to apologize for? But really felt compelled to do that. John and I have had a few spiritual conversations over the years, nothing antagonistic, nothing wildly debating or anything like that. But he still just kind of remained agnostic. After I wrote that letter in my seminary years, I said to myself, I really need to be praying for him on a regular basis. Number one, because I wasn't a great example, but number two, just because he needs Jesus. I mean, this is a guy who doesn't see himself in the way that God sees him, and I wanted him to see himself that way. And I just want to ask you, who's the John in your life? Or maybe there's more than one. I don't mean someone who likes, you know, is the exact opposite of you, but who in your life needs Jesus? And you just have this longing for them to know him personally because you know what Jesus can do for them. Hopefully you can think of a few people right off the bat. If you've been praying for them, this is a word of encouragement for you. Keep on praying. And if you haven't been praying for them, I'd encourage you, pray for them on a daily basis. Put a little note in your phone. Yeah, you can do that now. A little reminder, an app or something that would remind you just to pray for that person, that they would come to know Jesus. I know praying seems small, but it's vital. And we're going to see that in today's scripture passage. Thank you again, Andy, for introducing 9:35, the first verse in our passage this morning. But got to remember to use my clicker here. But 9:35, you read it all this morning. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. I do that for a reason. You'll hopefully figure it out here in a minute. But verse 35 is a very short summary statement. It connects the readers of the miracles that Jesus performed in chapters 8 and 9 with what's going to come next, the teaching chapter. We don't have time to go into all of that, but Jesus there in that passage calls his disciples and sends them out to do what he just did. Okay? More importantly, this passage provides evidence for who Jesus really is. How does it do that? Well, I'm glad you asked, or at least I hope you thought about asking that. You see, Matthew's gospel is an apology, not like my letter to John saying I'm sorry for being a bad example, but apology meaning a defense, a treatise, an argument for Jesus being the Messiah. And so Matthew writes this historical biography to show his first century Jewish brothers and sisters that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. Jesus is the Messiah that they've all hoped for. And so that's why we read so many passages in the Old Testament that are quoted in Matthew's gospel. If you're wondering, wow, this guy's really a stickler for Old Testament passages, that's why. He's trying to show them the evidence here for Jesus being the Messiah. Also, at the very beginning, everybody's favorite part of Matthew, the first 18 verses, is a genealogy, right? The son of, begat, whatever. And all of a sudden, you're yawning and you're about to fall asleep before you even get to the birth narrative. But there's a purpose for that. Matthew's trying to say Jesus is the Messiah. And so it's his defense of who Jesus really is, that Jesus is God's anointed one, the one who fulfills all the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament scriptures. That is a revealing statement that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mountain, chapter 5, verse 17, right? He said, I've not come to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill all the law and the prophets. And that's exactly what Matthew is trying to show. So if we look at the big picture perspective very quick-like over the whole of Matthew's gospel, you see in that Sermon on the Mount, I should have tested you guys like I did that first crew, and then you're supposed to say Mount. Anyway, chapters 5 through 7 is that teaching narrative. And then right after that teaching narrative is chapters 8 and 9 with all these interactions that Jesus has healing people. And so it's Matthew's way of saying Jesus' words have power and they can transform, but also here's the evidence for that power. So he's doing it in word and in deed. He's showing them that he can proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, but also heal every disease and every sickness, as we had seen in 9:35 there. Matthew 9:35 brings that all together in a powerful display of Messiah's words and his deeds, revealing that Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah. But when you hear the word Messiah, what do you think of? What do you think of? Savior, what else? King, right? And when you think of the king, you think of someone who's going to come and probably conquer enemies and set up your kingdom. And so when Matthew's trying to say that Jesus is the Messiah, he's like, okay, but I got to clarify what that means. Because a lot of first century Jews would not have understood what that meant. They would have immediately gone to that Davidic, Solomonic understanding of Jesus being a conquering king. But unfortunately, they probably wouldn't have remembered some of those passages of scripture that talk about Jesus as a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, where he's rejected, he's killed. Zechariah 9, behold, your king is coming to you humble on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, not on a warrior steed, not on a big horse with a sword in his hand, but with the sword coming out of his mouth, which speaks the truth humbly. Another one of those descriptions, in addition to Isaiah and Zechariah, is one of the prophets, Ezekiel. Now, we all remember Ezekiel cried to those dry bones. Thank you. Somebody sang that song, right? VBS years ago. And we remember the watchman on the wall, but do we remember Ezekiel 34, where God says to his people, man, I put these human leaders before you to lead you, to guide you, but they stink at it, and they're terrible leaders. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to come and shepherd you. I'm going to come and take care of you. I'm going to come and show you who I truly am. That's the Messiah that we ought to see as well. And Ezekiel 34, verses 15 and 16, God comes to this point where he says, I myself will feed my flock. I myself will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. Now, what does that sound like? Well, if you've been awake for the last 10 minutes, that sounds like Matthew 35, right? That sounds like Matthew trying to say Jesus is this Messiah that Ezekiel was prophesying. Now, Matthew didn't make a direct quote to that passage, but a caring God who shepherds his people is on full display in verse 35. That's the message here, that through Jesus the Messiah, and let me tell you who the true identity of Messiah is, he's our gracious God who comes to shepherd us. Just in case his readers missed it, and this is what I love about Matthew, he probably would have been a chemistry major as well, who knows, but he gives that subtle Old Testament reference, and then he says this in verse 36, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. If you missed it, in the display of power of word and deed and ministering, here, let me say it to you, he's caring for them like sheep without a shepherd, like Ezekiel had prophesied. And you can see the light bulbs hopefully coming on now in those Jewish readers' minds. Oh, that's what he means. That's what God meant when he was sending Messiah. Jesus powerfully revealed that truth in the Sermon on the Mount, but he also demonstrated those tender mercies as the good shepherd caring for his sheep, showing healing and compassion and all those things. And that's the context that we see here in 35 and 36. That's what we see in Matthew's gospel here in his apology and his defense of saying who Jesus is as the Messiah. Now that then helps us then springboard into action. Because one of the things we see in this passage is that multitudes were coming to Jesus. So many people coming to him. And yes, he cared for all those who could make it to him. But there were still crowds of people with plenty of needs all around him. Now, here's what I think. Pause just for a minute. Jesus is God in the flesh. He could very easily, being all powerful, speak a word, even as someone's just walking to go see him because they know he has healing power, and he could say, okay, God, just heal them all in an instant, and they would all be healed. But what happened? They miss something, don't they? They miss the personal interaction that the Good Shepherd wants to have with them. They miss that personal intimacy. If you've ever been praying for something, God, just take care of this for me, maybe he's not going to give you the answer immediately because he wants to draw you closer into intimacy with him. That was free. I didn't plan on saying that. It wasn't even written in here. But think about that. Think about how God redeems humanity. Just pause and ponder this reality of God's redemptive plan. I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell real quick, okay? God created everything good. We messed it up, okay? We get caught in this path and this cycle of self-deification where we want to make ourselves God or self-destruction. And in the process, God wants to reveal. He wants to draw us back to him. He wants to redeem us because that's the heart of God, because he loves us. And his desire for us is to have relationship with him again. And so he sends the law, the prophets. He has them build the tabernacle and all these illustrations that help us understand that he is holy. We are not. Yet he still loves us. And so he's got to make a way to redeem us. And he does. He intervenes, just like he said in Ezekiel 34. I'm going to do it myself. The eternal word of God takes on flesh, walks among us, not to condemn us, not to annihilate us, but to redeem us, to draw us back to Him. And there is something drawing about that, but it's also a little confusing. The eternal, the everlasting, the one who stands outside our time and space, stepped into our time and space. The sinless Son of God, without sin, perfect and pure, tempted in every way like we are, but without sin, offered His own blood in the Holy of Holies in heaven to inaugurate a new covenant with sinful humans. One that's on the basis of not what we do, but on the basis of what He did for us. And so God chooses to remember our sins no more. Not forget, but chooses to remember our sins no more. That is astounding. The one through whom life's breath spoke into existence all of creation and gave breath to Adam, gave His last breath so that we could truly live again. These seem like paradoxes to us. That's why it's confusing, but it's confusing because it's also messy. It's not messy because God's messy. God's obviously not messy. He's perfect. It's messy because God's working out His redemptive story through us, and we're messy, right? Remember that genealogy I talked about, which some of you I know have memorized, and so if you could just tell me, like, who it started with? No? All right. Have you ever noticed in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, you guys probably need to go there if you don't believe me here, that there's five women listed? Now, there's a lot of guys, but five women are listed. And you want to talk about messy? Look at the first woman listed, Tamar, right? Does anybody remember who Tamar was originally married to? It was Judah's firstborn son, right? That dude died before he could have kids. Secondborn son takes over because that's the way things were back then. Thank God it's not like that now, right? And he died too. Third son, Judah's like, I don't think maybe she's like the black widow or something, and my sons are dying with this Tamar. She becomes resourceful. You'll have to read it in Genesis, okay? But let's just say that Judah's daughter-in-law sires a couple more sons for Judah, and that's messy. But that's where we get Perez from, and that's in the lineage of Messiah. How about Rahab? Everybody knows who Rahab was, right? Harlot, prostitute, city devoted to destruction, Jericho. She shouldn't even be here. Everybody was supposed to be wiped out. It was supposed to be completely destroyed. And that's another sermon for another day because, wow, that is powerful how God redeemed. And yet Rahab's in the lineage. Ruth was a Moabite. No Moabite could ever enter into the assembly of God, up even to the 10th generation, because they didn't welcome the Israelites when they were coming out of slavery in Egypt and coming into the promised land. And yet, Ruth is in the lineage of Messiah, and she's a Moabite. Bathsheba. You don't really have to explain Bathsheba, do we? If we all know, but Matthew does. Bathsheba, he says, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Whoa, wait a minute. Uriah's not in the lineage, and he's a Hittite. Oh, that's right. David and Bathsheba. Now you can fill in the gaps, right? That wasn't supposed to happen, but it did. And yet, Bathsheba, her son was Solomon. Solomon, that whole lineage of Messiah. Mary was the only woman here, respectable enough, anyway, who we know was an actual descendant of Abraham. And yet, the story behind Mary, a teenager who is betrothed but not yet consummated in the marriage, no physical interaction yet, and yet she's pregnant, which is why Joseph planned to, divorce her quietly, because he was a righteous man, but she could have been stoned to death. All these things, they show the messiness of this lineage of Messiah. And God is willing to come inside our messiness in order to redeem the messiest of us, right? Even a tax collector named Matthew, or some dude who went to Mount Union a couple miles down the road here, right? God calls us all into this redemptive story, and we all have a mess to deal with at times. Last week, Pastor Pete mentioned, you guys talked about Noah, right? And he mentioned how Noah had to be purposely attentive to what God was doing and the whole process of waiting for the water to disperse so that they could come out of the ark. If you think about that story from the beginning of the story of the flood narrative, God didn't just drop the ark out there in front. He didn't just speak it into existence. Who built the ark? Brother Noah built the ark. Another song. There you go. Okay, that was free as well. I didn't plan on doing that. Whoa. Can you play the tune for me? Just kidding. But really, he invited Noah. And Noah wasn't perfect, but he invited Noah, messy Noah. If you don't think Noah was messy because it says he was righteous in Genesis chapter 6, go to Genesis chapter 9. You realize he's not perfect, okay? He gets drunk and it messes up the whole family system there, okay? But he had to participate in that. And here in our passage this morning, Jesus calls his disciples, his messy disciples, his messed up disciples, to participate in his ministry, in this redemptive story, through prayer and through participation. He said, the obvious here, right? Captain Obvious, Jesus is saying, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Simple statement, that was current reality back then, and it's current reality now. The harvest is plentiful. You could probably think of a dozen people right now in your life who need Jesus, whether it's the neighbor next door to you or a family member who's the black sheep or just someone you know that's living wild and free and show no evidence of transformation with Jesus in their lives. You could probably think of plenty of people. And so the need is obviously there. Do we give up because it's so great? What's the answer, folks? No. No, we don't. Jesus says, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out his workers into his harvest. God knows there's plenty of needs. Nothing surprises him. He knows there's plenty of needy people. He knows you and I can be needy at times, right? We can be as well. Rather than complaining, being overwhelmed, being anxious by all these abundance of needs, we can appeal to God. We can come to the one who knows, who sees, who hears every single one of our needs. Every single one. And we can pray. Pray as Jesus said to pray. Pray that God would send more workers, would send more helpers, would send more people courageous enough to be his witnesses. We can plead with the God who woos, the God who calls, the God who ordains, the God who commissions workers to go into those ripened fields where the hurting, the lost, the broken, the harassed, and helpless are, the people who so desperately need the good shepherd. It's messy. We're going to do it imperfectly. I've not done it perfectly. But it's how God demonstrates his personal nature in this redemptive story, how he comes alongside us to redeem us. He calls us to do the same in our community. Several years ago, Dr. David Williams, who, Dan, right? You had said that he pastored here years ago, didn't know that. But he's a professor of practical ministry at Malone, and he invited us in the eastern region here to pray for harvest workers. He picked the time, 9:38. Wonder why? Oh, that's right, 9:38. Matthew 9:38. He said, pick 9:38 a.m. or p.m., mark it in your phone, and pray these three things. He said, pray that God would raise up young men and women who are deeply rooted and firmly established in intimacy with God and with his word. Pray that God would raise up young men and women to know God intimately and who want to serve him. Pray that they'll be resilient in their faith because this world can be difficult and challenging. And pray that they'll be part of a sustainable movement of harvesters in this generation. You see, the reality, I forgot to, I don't want to go too far ahead, I'm sorry. The reality is, praying may seem simple, but it's one thing every one of us can do. Do you realize that you have the power to appeal to Almighty God right now for those lost in your lives? And for God to raise up these harvest workers that Jesus was talking about. You have that power, even now. No matter who you are, no matter how messy you are or were, we can all be a part of God's redemptive story by pleading with Him for more laborers. Now, immediately you might be thinking, well, pastors, teachers, prophets, evangelists, but this also includes you. This also includes that you may be one of those workers, maybe not vocationally, maybe not like Pastor Andy or Pastor Pete or Pastor Sarah, but you may be called to walk across the street, to write a text, to, yes, put pen to paper and write a letter or a card, to interact with somebody who needs Jesus. You might say, who, me? But think about it. It's not an accident that in this passage, in 9:35 through 38, immediately following Jesus telling his disciples to pray, I'll pull that right back up there, to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field, what does he do? Jesus sends out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10. He prepares them and sends them out. That's not an accident. When we pray, we have to be, as Pastor Pete mentioned last week, we have to be spiritually attentive to hear whether God would have us be an immediate answer to that prayer. The prayer we just prayed. Now, your Pastor Sarah is doing some amazing things along with your amazing Pastor Andy and Pastor Pete. She's going through the practical ministry certificate program, but she's also going through the recording of ordination process, which is one of the things the leadership development team kind of oversees. And she wrote something about your tables. Now, it was a little quiet in the early service, so I won't put you on the spot per se, but I want you to ponder what those four tables are, okay? Put them on the spot. Put them on the spot, Andy says. Number one, what's the first table? Inner table. Thank you, because I couldn't remember that. What's the next table? The gathering table. Then? The common table. That's what we're doing here, right? The common. Okay, gathering. And then the fourth one, of course, is the one I want to mention, the missional table, right? So I asked her about that because this is interesting. I really love that idea. And thank God that you guys are doing that here at Salem First. What a wonderful thing. And how critical, though, that we are a part of that missional table. Every one of us is a part of that missional table. No, you may not be called to go foreign, in foreign missions or to go and knock on doors, but you can still knock on the hearts of the people in your family that are right around you. And how critical we do this. You know, while I was preparing this message and I knew about these tables, and I knew actually at this point when I was writing this, I was like, I think I need to text John, because we text now, okay? I don't write letters anymore as much, but yes, I have a cell phone. I'm not a dinosaur. I might feel like it sometimes, but I sent him a text, and I felt compelled at that moment. I needed to pause in the sermon process, and I needed to text him. And I texted him like I normally start out our texts. We text occasionally. It's inconsistent. Birthdays, that kind of stuff. Holidays. Even though he's not a believer, he'll still say Merry Christmas, Happy Easter, that kind of stuff. But I began with one of the most dynamic, one of the most influential, one of the most probably cerebral series of all time, and that's Looney Tunes. Bugs Bunny, specifically, and it was Yoinksin' Away with Daffy Duck. And it was just something that John and I would connect over, and I knew it would just probably get him to laugh. And so I sent Yoinksin' Away. I didn't even send the emoji or anything else. I just sent that. And his reply to me was, I've been thinking of you, and I was going to text you earlier. And to me, it was one of those, and I'm getting emotional again, just like this morning, but it was one of those encouragements from the Holy Spirit to me that, you know what, I really did need to reach out to him at that moment because he too was thinking. And the Holy Spirit, I think, was prompting him, wooing him, calling him. Now, we moved on from Looney Tunes, okay? We didn't stay there. That was just the initial intro. We got into much deeper things. And I was just trying to encourage him to hear and embrace the love of the Good Shepherd for him. He wasn't doing the sinner's prayer or anything like that, but we were able to go into some deeper stuff. Lord willing, one day, and hopefully soon, John will recognize who he is in God's eyes. And that was one thing that I texted him. So if you think about it, as you drive away today, just say a little prayer for John, Jeff's roommate, the dude who is the chemistry major, however you want to pray it. But pray that God would open up John's eyes to see himself as God sees him, special, precious, someone for whom he sent his son to redeem. Hopefully that day, like I said, will come sooner than later. And hopefully John will see that Jesus is a shepherd who wants to draw him and to give him safe pasture. In this season right now, I just continue to pray for him. Been praying for him for over 30 years. And I want to encourage you to do the same with those people in your life. I want you to pray for them that their hearts, their eyes will be open to the shepherd who wants to come and shepherd their souls. And I also want you to pray that God would bring people into their lives to harvest that. Because maybe you aren't the person who's going to do it, but maybe through your prayers, God will bring someone into their life who will water, who will plant seeds, who will harvest them. Then again, maybe God will be one who uses you to send a text or pick up the phone or send an email. We've got a lot of ways now that we can reach out to people and be that person that God moves to bring them closer to him. You know, as we prepare for another week in our families, interacting with them, as we prepare to go back into the marketplace or into our areas of study, our areas of influence, our areas of work and play, I want you to think about these things on the missional table. Ponder, pray through them, attend to them, and we'll pause here for just a minute so that you can. But who in your life needs Jesus? Who's that person that just seems so... You know what? I didn't plan on saying this, but if that's you this morning, I hope you hear that you are special and precious, that God wants to woo and draw you and bring you under his fold as well. I shouldn't just assume that everybody here has that relationship with Jesus, but if you're that person that needs to come to the shepherd today, I want to encourage you, come to the shepherd. His arms are open wide. He died to save you. He will redeem you. But think of those people in your life, if you are saved, if you are walking with him, who need Jesus. Pray that God will bring people into their lives to speak the truth to them. And then ask how you can participate. Attend to that. Maybe it's just sending a text that says, "Yoinks and away." Or maybe it's something more where God would have you speak truth to them. Let's pray.